before I begin to minister the word, apologize to you. When I spoke this morning, I was reminded very abruptly by my wife that I have a bad habit. My bad habit is when I'm talking about America, I talk about you. And she very aptly reminded me that it's us. I live here too, by your kindness and at your discretion. So you will remember that, won't you? Turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Not because I have a short message, but because I want to try and complete what I have to say on it. So we shall be through by about 9. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto the man, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your heart? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he arose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. After these things he went forth, and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Let's bow our hearts in a moment's prayer. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word this evening, that the one whom we have remembered in the Lord's table feast, that he might be lifted up to our hearts this evening, that our mind's eye may see again the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we consider the ministry that you have given to us, we pray that we may indeed be willing to be prepared of thyself to fulfill that ministry. Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. We pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we took for our text Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 10, when Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And I suggested that, built around this verse, the whole chapter finds greater meaning. The beginning of the chapter, the great draught of fishes, reminds us of the sovereignty of God and of the power of God and of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Simon, before he is even commissioned, is taught that the work of salvation is the work of God, not the work of those men that God has called and commissioned. And then immediately after the great commission that he gives to Peter, we read of Jesus stretching forth his hand and touching the man that was a leper. And we're reminded in that Peter will learn that he is going out to a world that is a world of sin, a world of depravity, where Jesus doesn't send him to the good people and to the righteous people or even to the religious people, but to sinners, that sinners might be called to repentance. And we need to remember, if we're going to reach out and reach the lost for Christ, the results are not ours. The results are God's. It is God that gives the increase, not us. But we must also remember that sometimes we find it easier to turn our back upon the sinners and despise their sin rather than to love them and to witness to them of Christ. I was with a man on Thursday who on several occasions used foul language. I don't know whether my facial expression, I'm sure it did. My mom used to tell me that you can read everything I think in my face. Sometimes I got a blank face. But I think he could tell by my face that I didn't kind of like his language. And as we were leaving the restaurant, he said, "You're probably not used to my language." And I said, "Oh, don't worry about that." He said, "Honestly?" I said, "Yeah, don't worry about that." I said, "The God whom I love and serve never makes any mistakes. He never puts your bad language on my account. And that means I may have to listen to it, but I'll never have to give an account for it." And he kind of fixed his eyes on me and was going to say something, but he didn't. Let me say this to you. If I write a man off because of his bad language, I write him off on a false premise. But something else. If I work real hard and stop him using bad language, and that's the only change we ever see in his life, he'll go to hell as a man who stopped using bad language. Salvation is what man need. Salvation that is the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saves him, the bad language will be dealt with. And the other habits will be dealt with as well. Sometimes we get to the place where we'd like to see a little bit of personal reformation, when what we should be looking for is a powerful regeneration. Men and women born of the Spirit of God. And as Jesus illustrates to Peter the type of people to whom he's going to be sent, Jesus himself, by way of example, reaches out and touches the leper and cleanses him. In verse 16 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, there's a very precious truth. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. I want to suggest to you that if you are going to be used of God to be a witness for Christ, and you're going to be able to tell men and women and boys and girls of the glories of our Savior in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to need to learn to follow the example of the Master. He took time to be alone in the presence of God. I remember hearing a very godly Church of Scotland minister being interviewed. They asked him how long he'd been preaching for, and it was 40-some years. And they said to him, if someone came to you this minute and said, the speaker hasn't turned up, you're speaking in 10 minutes, what would you do? I'll never forget his answer. He said, I would spend 9 minutes in prayer and 1 minute thinking about what God would have me to say. He said, if I spent the 10 minutes thinking of what God was going to have me to say, and it wasn't said in the power and unction of the Holy Ghost coming out of the presence of the Lord, it wouldn't be worth saying anyway. You know, beloved, it is a tremendous truth that by getting into the presence of God, we prepare ourselves for service. We purify ourselves for service. We make ourselves available, as I said this morning, clean vessels meet for the Master's use. And if the Master needed to take time to withdraw and pray, then how much more do you and I? Then we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, not only the story of the man who had leprosy, we find in verses 17 through 25 the man who was sick with a palsy. He was paralyzed. He was paralyzed. I want to suggest to you that this is not only a further illustration of the effect of sin upon man. This is a tremendous illustration of what God does in salvation. The Lord's teaching Peter, I'm sending you out to a people who are not only sinful, but they are absolutely helpless, totally unable, totally incapable of doing anything to change their hearts in the presence of God. I think I've told you about the man who, opening the meeting for me, used the words, and I hope tonight that some of you out of the goodness of your heart will come to Christ. My dear friend, no man, no woman has ever come to Christ out of the goodness of their hearts. No man, no woman has ever come to Christ by the power of their own mind or of their will. You know, there's a great debate today as to whether man has a free will. You want to answer to that debate? Turn to the Word of God. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except my Father which giveth me draw him." I want you to grasp that. No man can come unto me except my Father which giveth me draw him. But Jesus, aren't you telling us that man is absolutely helpless before God? Isn't that what this man was in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5? If someone had said to that man, "All you need to do is get up from your bed and push your way through the crowd and get into the presence of Jesus, you'll be healed," he couldn't have taken one step. He probably couldn't have made one movement toward Christ. And you know, beloved, it's the same whether they are our loved ones, whether they are the most religious and most respectable people in the world, or whether they're the most dyed-in-the-wool sinners this world has ever seen. They have not, by their own will or their own desire or their own ability, they have not the ability to take one movement towards salvation without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You know, I would love to tell you, well, I wouldn't, but people would love to tell you that the night they got saved or the day they got saved, they made this huge, momentous decision all on their own. I didn't. I didn't want to get saved. The Spirit of God opened my eyes, opened my heart, completely put down all my rebellion and brought me savingly to Christ. And it was only after the Spirit of God had brought me to Christ that I could say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Lord, you didn't do half of it and I did the other half. We weren't partners in it." God did it all. And he still does it all. But I said to you that this is not only an illustration of the helplessness of man. It's an illustration of what Jesus Christ does for man. I'm going to say something to you that may be very strange or may sound very strange to you. If I wasn't saved, I wouldn't want to be religious. If I wasn't saved, I would rather be the most outcast of sinners this world has ever seen. Because I want to tell you something. The Lord delights in saving the most outcast of sinners. And it's very hard to see a religious person come to the place where they confess that they're a helpless sinner in the presence of the God of heaven. But this man, he's brought into the presence of Jesus by his friends. I had a very dear friend called Martin Coates. I think I've told you about him before. The night Martin got saved, he, big, strong man, he put his arms around me and hugged me and he said, "Joe, I love you. Thank you for taking me to the meeting where I got saved. I'll never forget you." This man will never forget the man who carried him into the presence of Jesus. But much more than that, he'll never forget the Jesus into whose presence he was carried. Because when they brought him into the presence of the Lord, they had done all that they could do. You know, there are those of our loved ones who are not saved, and we have the privilege of bringing them into the presence of the Lord. First of all, we can do it by prayer. Secondly, we can do it by encouraging them to be with us under the preaching of the Word of God. But that's where our abilities stop. That's where our ability stops. It's Jesus that looks at this man and he says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." I don't know what you think the most valuable thing in the world is, but I want to tell you the forgiveness of sins is beyond value. To be able to come into the presence of the God of heaven and to know that He looks down upon you regardless of how you feel about yourself and He says, "Your sins are every one of them forgiven." Every one of them. Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And of course the religious people round about, they looked at Jesus and they cringed and they said, "Who does this man think he is that he can forgive sins?" Jesus knew their thoughts. They didn't have to say a word, you know. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus looked at them and said, "What are you reasoning in your hearts? What is it you're thinking? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say that you need to rise up and walk?" And he turned to the man and he said, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." I want you to notice the next words. "And immediately he rose up." Now, I want you to notice that salvation isn't a process. Jesus saves sinners instantaneously, immediately they believe. I want you to grasp that. I hear people talking as if they have grown in to being a Christian. You don't grow into being a Christian. How can you grow until you're born? How can you grow until you're born? Beloved, this man, the very moment that Jesus spoke those words, every sin was forgiven, and immediately he was raised up. Now, I want to say this to you. I've said it many times before and probably said it many times here. Don't tell me that you can get saved and it doesn't make any difference. That you can get saved and it still leaves you lying down there in the depravity and the helplessness of your sin. Don't tell me that. If that's what your experience is, it isn't Jesus that saved you. It may have been some preacher, but it wasn't Jesus. This man immediately was lifted up from the place of helplessness and depravity He was saved immediately. He was saved instantly. Every sin, forgiven by the authority of Jesus Christ. I love Psalm 40, where David says, I waited patiently upon the Lord. He says, He lifted me up out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. See what it says here? And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. You get that? He didn't need someone to teach him how to walk. He didn't need someone to teach him how to worship, how to glorify the God who had raised them up from helplessness. And it was instantaneous. I've heard preachers saying we need to teach them that they need to read their Bibles. I've got to tell you something. When I got saved, reading my Bible was a joy. It wasn't a chore. It wasn't something somebody had to teach me. They had to teach me how to study it. They didn't teach me how to read it. This man was forgiven. He was raised up. And he began to walk. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's two types of walking. The one is his walk before man. See what it says? And immediately he rose up before them. Beloved, that's testimony. I've got to say this to you. When I first got saved, I used to hear preachers talking about testimony. Public testimony. A lot. Not just getting up in the pulpit and giving a testimony to what the Lord had done and how the Lord had saved you, but going out and being a living testimony to Jesus Christ in the very community that you lived. This man rose up and he began to walk before those who were gathered around. That's testimony. But he began to walk before God. And I want to suggest to you that that is discipleship. No one had to tell me that the sins I had taken great delight in were wrong. And no one had to tell me, Joe, you've got to stop doing these things. And if they had told me, I probably wouldn't have done it. I'd have been rebellious. But the Lord showed me when I began to read His Word that I was a new creature in Christ. And it wasn't that I had to stop doing them. I didn't want to do them anymore. The power of God in salvation made an inward change that affected my outward behavior. And I want to tell you something. Nobody gets saved where that's not the truth. Where that's not their experience. This man began to walk before men, and he went away glorifying God, which tells me that he began to walk before God with a life that's changed. You want to see the difference in a man who gets saved, a woman who gets saved? Ask yourself what the difference must have been in attitude and in activity with this man who had been carried into the presence of Jesus because he was paralyzed. He could do nothing for himself. And he leaves the presence of Jesus walking and glorifying God. That's what Jesus Christ wants to do to any sinner that has not come to him and found him as Savior. But I want to take it a little step further, because it says immediately after this, first of all, look what it says in verse 26, "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today." You know, it is in the life of the believer that men and women are going to see the reasons to fear the Lord. You know that? That they're not going to look up at the sky one day and say, "Oh, there's a God who created that. I've got to fear him." I remember when I went back to speak at the high school that I left when I was 15 years old. There's a man there called George Ross. And George Ross, after I gave my testimony, looked at me as I came walking down, and he had tears in his eyes. He said, "Many things I have denied about God, but only God could have done this. Only God could have done this." You know, beloved, sometimes I wonder, why do men and women not look at us today and see the same? Why do they not look at us and say, "I can see what Jesus Christ has done in your life. I can see what Jesus Christ has done for you." That ought to be the way things go. And then it says this, "After these things he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." Simon has learned that the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of God are in charge of who's going to be saved. God's going to give the increase. That this commission that Jesus has given him is a commission for him to go out to a world of lepers, to a world of men and women who are paralyzed and helpless before God. And then he learns what the gospel call is to. Is it to a fire escape from hell? No, it's not. You know, that's what's being presented in many pulpits today. If you don't want to go to hell, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Once you've done that, you can go out and you can live whatever way you please, knowing that you'll never go to hell. My dear friend, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's never what Jesus presented to those who would be followers of him. Here's a man, and again I want to say to you, he's despised. He's hated. He's a tax collector. And Jesus says two words to him: "Follow me. Follow me." Now, there are a lot of passages that we could go to this evening that would teach us what Jesus meant by following him, what the terms of discipleship are, what you and I are to consider before we put our hands to the plow. But listen to what it says about this man: "And he left all and rose up and followed him." I have an acrostic on the word follow. I'm not going to give it to you. I'm just going to say this. He wasn't inviting Levi to a new religion. He was inviting him to a personal faith and a personal following of the person of Jesus Christ. He was not inviting him to new religious practices. He was inviting Levi to be born into the family of God and to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happens? Levi immediately goes home, takes Jesus with him, and he calls a great feast for all his friends. When I became a financial consultant in Liverpool, part of the job was to encourage people to have the right amount of life insurance. And I have got to tell you, I was never so shocked in all my life. Everywhere I went, every person I met, no matter what day it was, no matter what time of the day it was, they thought that all I was ever going to do was talk to them about life insurance. It was like everything else in my life stopped. And every conversation I had from that day forward, it was about life insurance. People that I'd gone to play squash with didn't want to play squash with me because he'll talk to me about life insurance. People that we would go out to eat with wouldn't go out to eat with me. He just wants to talk to me about life insurance. Isn't it amazing that people expect something like that to completely take over your life? And yet they don't expect that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Isn't it strange that life insurance in the minds of some should be so all-encompassing, but faith in Christ can be fitted in? Let me show you something else. Immediately, he had this great feast. The emissaries of the devil began to attack him. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at him and they said to the disciples, "Why are you eating and drinking with this man? Why is Jesus eating and drinking with this man?" You know, I find when I got saved, people that I thought liked me suddenly changed. My own sister, every time we went to talk, would say, "Don't talk to me about Jesus. You know, I'm in Liverpool." She moved to Canada. That was far enough away, wasn't it? I lift the telephone, and the first thing she says, "Hey, Joe, mention Jesus," and I'm putting the phone down. And then one day she got saved. She told everybody else by telephone. And she waited until she saw me face to face. She said, "Joe, I got saved last week. I got saved last week." Let me say this to you. Don't worry about the enemies of the gospel. They're only your enemies because they're the enemies of your Savior. If it wasn't for your Savior, they'd love you just the way they loved you before you got saved. And that applies to your family. That applies to your friends. I've never met a friendship that I've lost that was ever worth worrying about when the issue was my faith in Jesus Christ. My best friend, before I got saved, looked at me one night and he said, "Joe, if I didn't see a difference, I wouldn't give you one penny for your Jesus. I don't expect you to be what you used to be." The world will criticize you because you love Jesus. But not only that, they criticized the disciples for eating and drinking and being joyful. Now that's right. They looked at the disciples and, or they looked at Jesus and they said, "Do you know that the disciples of John fast all the time? Do you know that our disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast all the time?" And Jesus said, "Well, why should the children of the bridegroom fast and be miserable when the bridegroom's with them?" Tell me, have you had a day lately when he hasn't been with you? Not one. Not one. Jesus says, "When I go away, then will be a time for them to fast." But he never said they'll just be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples. They'll not be miserable. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is the real experience in the heart of every true born again child of God. Tell me, can you read Luke's Gospel chapter 5 and believe that Peter was not prepared to go out? You know, that was like a Bible school in one chapter. It wasn't a crash course in theology. He was lifting his eyes from being a servant of the world to being a servant of Jesus Christ. He was lifting his eyes from being a fisher of fish to being a fisher of men. And Jesus looks down and he says, "Joe Gould, you're to be a fisher of men. You may not be full-time worker at Sanford Chapel anymore, but that doesn't take away your responsibility to teach the truth or to preach the word or to love the souls of man." I don't know where you go to work tomorrow, but Jesus says you've got to go as a fisher of men to see men and women one. Why do I use the word one? Because it's a victory for heaven every time God saves a sinner. And there is joy amongst the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. You know, between now and the day that the Lord takes you home, you may only see one person saved through your witness, through your testimony. But just think of the blessing of knowing that they're going to be in heaven for eternity because God was willing to use you and was willing to use me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we might be saved. Jesus went to the cross. We know that when he called Matthew to follow him, the terms and conditions of discipleship were yet the same. Let a man deny himself, and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Father, we profess to be your children. We profess to be followers of yours. Lord, make these things real in our hearts and bless us that we may be, as we have mentioned, vessels of mercy through whom you will reach those who are without Christ. Father, help us to live each day as if it was the day that you're coming in power and glory to take us home. In Jesus' name, Amen.